We started last Sunday in verse 26 of chapter 6. I want to read those verses from 26 to 36, and then we will finish this section today. Starting at verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, that is, who is God, has set his seal. Therefore they," that's the crowd, remember the crowd that he had fed the day before, "therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Well, they figured that he was talking about himself. "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" They kind of turned the work idea back on him. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Let's pray. Father God, use this portion to teach us. Take us further down the path, that narrow path that you have for us, to make us more like yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 27 through 29, and today we will begin at verse 30 and work our way through 36. But before moving on, I want to point out both what I think is an interesting and significant fact about the Gospel of John. In writing his Gospel, John never uses the word faith, which is a noun and indicates a person, place, or thing. Instead, John uses the word believe, which is a verb and indicates action. And John's commitment to making it clear that believing in Jesus includes the actions and activities of faith is so strong, his commitment to that is so strong, that he uses the word believe 98 times in this gospel. So why would John use the word believe and not the word faith? Nothing wrong with the word faith. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, he used it once in his first epistle, although he used the word believe four times in that epistle. Well, I don't know for sure why John used believe, but I'm going to put forward a possible answer. One possibility is that by the time John wrote his gospel, and he wrote it later in his life, so this was some number of years after Christ had left the earth, the church was on its way. By the time John wrote his gospel, it's very possible that the church was facing some of the same challenges we face today in relation to faith, faith for salvation, faith for daily living, faith for sanctification and eternal life. My point is that it's probable the word faith had begun to be used as if a Christian could possess faith in God and in his Son Jesus Christ apart from the actions and activities that are the natural expression of such faith, such as obedience. I'm not saying that those who treat faith as something they carry around with them, like a suitcase full of church attendance, worship music, church doctrine, theology, favorite Bible verses. I'm not saying that these folks are not religious, and I'm not saying they're not religious in even some commendable ways, because many of them are. But what I am saying is that they're not godly in the ways saving faith naturally makes us godly. So why aren't they godly? Because in looking for eternal life one day, that's what they use their faith for. They're looking for eternal life one day rather than looking for a changed godly life today that leads to eternal life. They treat their faith as a thing to possess rather than as a living, life-transforming belief system that they intentionally and persistently apply to how they live day by day in thought, word, and deed. Their faith is actually the noun, a thing, something they possess, separate from, in addition to, alongside, along with the other things in their life. My point is simply this: believing is the activity of obeying, and obeying is the proof that you believe unto eternal life. So let's pick up at verse 30 and verse 31. So the crowd said to Jesus in response to what he had just said to them, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then they pointed to a work that had been done in the early days of Israel. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, to help you get a sense of this crowd's mindset, I want to remind you of the activities that they were involved in and the experiences that they had had coming up to this moment when they said these things to Jesus. For example, they were the ones who ate the bread and the fish. They were part of the 5,000. They were there when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish from this sack lunch and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So they had personal experience with God's miraculous power through Jesus Christ. And yet, apparently this personal experience was not enough to convince them to believe in Jesus in this moment or take him at his word in this moment. They knew the other. They had experienced the other, but this was a new moment for them. Now, the second one is something that we don't know for sure, so I'm just presenting this as a possibility. But it seems to me that it's real likely the disciples have been telling the story of Jesus walking on water, and that once he had gotten to their boat and got into the boat, they got to their destination immediately. 2 miracles in one evening. Those kind of things, you know, they're so out of the norm that you just have to tell people about it. So I'm suggesting that it's real probable the disciples had begun to talk about this, and the crowd, it's real likely, began to spread the story person to person, group to group. And by the time they got to Christ, it's real likely they knew about this story. So if my theory is correct, my assumption is right, which I don't know that it is, that also should have been enough to convince them to take Jesus at his word, to believe he really was the Son of God, the one God sent. But we also know from John chapter 6, just verse 2, John brings us into the story of the feeding of the 5,000 through verse 2 of John 6. And he tells us in verse 2 of John 6 that the reason this crowd followed Jesus in the first place was because they had seen the signs that he had done. So they had this backlog of experience with Jesus Christ, and having seen Jesus Christ do miracles that would have been brought about by God. And yet, all that they saw, all that they had personally experienced, was still not enough for them to believe in Jesus or take him at his word in this new moment. And I would like to suggest that this is very possible, like too many of us. Regardless of what Jesus had done, it was not enough for this crowd to trust him and take him at his word when faced with a new challenge to believe in him. So they wanted Jesus to prove himself again, prove that he really was trustworthy once again. And my experience is we Christians tend to treat God this very same way. Regardless of what he has done, we meet a new challenge. We come upon a new experience that presses us and tests our faith. And we suspect in those moments that God's not so trustworthy. And we want him to prove himself again. We sing these words, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power." How great is his power? He's omnipotent. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. It can't be measured, never comes to an end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last. He's God, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. And then we sing these last words. We will praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come. Now, I'm not questioning our praising God for what he has done, for most of us do that, if not during the week, then at least on Sundays when we sing and worship. But what I am asking for you to consider is what God has done sufficient to convince you to implicitly trust him regardless of what does come? Is what God has done enough? Or must God prove himself to you again? There is no doubt that we face new, difficult, painful, sad, distressing situations. And if we're still alive, there's more of them to come. There is no question about that. Nevertheless, is what God has done, is what he has done enough for us, for you, for me, to trust him for what will come? If he's not, then you're going to do what the crowd did. You're going to ask for more proof. Prove yourself again, God. I'm not convinced. I don't know if you've thought about this, but I have for many years, actually. From my reading of God's word, the message I get is that if God never does another thing for us, what he has done, and I'm going to make this list longer than actually the list is in the scripture. If he never does another thing for us, then what he has done in creation, in making you and I in his image, in saving us, in transforming us, sanctifying us, what he has done ought to be enough for us to trust him implicitly, regardless of what comes. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Here's what Paul writes. If God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, If God didn't spare Jesus, but sent him to die for us, will God not also, with giving us Christ, his own Son, will not God also freely give us all things? Now that's a question that has an answer. And your answer may be different than the intended answer. The intended answer is, yes, God will. If God has given us Jesus Christ, that ought to be enough to convince us God will take care of us to the end of our days and on through eternity. We are safe in his hands. By the way, John simply assumes that this is our thought process as followers of Jesus Christ. Because near the end of his gospel, he makes this statement. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones I wrote about, he says, these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What he has done should be enough to convince us that he is this. He's the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Well, we're willing to do that. We're willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But will we believe that God is good day in and day out, regardless of what comes our way? Will we believe we are safe in his hands day in and day out, regardless of what comes our way? Will we believe God is good regardless of what has happened to us? To me, one of the sad realities within the body of Christ is that too many Christians unquestioningly trust in the saving work of Jesus for eternal salvation, yet they will not trust in that same unquestioningly way for God to be their provider and protector and to work all things out for good in the face of what is indeed less important things. They're temporary things. They're earthly things. Yes, our bodies may be racked with pain and sickness and disease. Our family may be suffering. The world may be falling apart. But these are temporary things. Your soul is eternal. I really appreciate John's words in 1 John 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is perfectly good. There is no evil of any kind or any amount in him. And in spite of what we do not understand or cannot explain about God, he is still perfectly good. He's light. There is no darkness in him. He is worth trusting. Implicitly, unquestioningly, he is worth trusting. Verse 32. Jesus then responded to the crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. There are two truths in this verse that I want us to look at. First, the manna in the desert that fed the Israelites for 40 years did not come from Moses. He was God's representative. That manna came from God. And this is an important truth because the group of Jews who were talking to Jesus talked as if it was Moses who fed their forefathers in the wilderness. They were quoting from Moses' words about bread in the wilderness. Now, I want to be quick to say that there is no doubt, no question at all, that God has and continues to use people to accomplish his purposes. He uses people to carry out his plans, to minister to the church. He uses people to carry the message of Christ into the world. He uses people to be salt and light in the world. That is true. And there is no question that God used Moses powerfully. However, the fact that God uses people ought never be to be a reason to think that it is the person himself or herself who has blessed you or helped you or taught you. Why? Because regardless of how godly or intelligent or wise or well-known that person is, it is God working through that person, not the person by him or herself. I remember sitting in church many years ago, Northwest Church. We had a couple with us from Canadian Bible College, and they were heading back to school. They had been with us on a temporary basis as interns, and the wife was singing a song. I think it's called Friendship, if I remember correctly. And there's a line in that song, and the song is thanking the people, the crowd, the folks there in the fellowship for being such a friend to them. Church had truly been kind to this couple. But it ends with, "Now I know that it is God who did this through you." And as I listened to that, I thought, wow, you know, that's the reality. That's the truth. That's the way we are to think. It's not just us in the audience. Yes, it's good to hear that how we have lived, what we have given, what we have done, bless this couple, but it was God through us. It was God who did it. Now I know it was God who did that. Paul confirms this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am." Paul did many great things. And he spread the gospel and worked at building the church. But it was not Paul alone who did them, but God working through him. May we be aware of that and give the praise where it belongs for how God blesses us through people. And if any praise comes to us, as the song says, may it pass past us and go to Calvary, to God himself. The second truth I want to talk about deals with the words true bread, which Jesus says comes from heaven. The word true speaks of that which is actual or genuine, as opposed to that which is counterfeit or pretend, Webster's Dictionary. Therefore, if there is true bread, that is, if there's actual or genuine bread, then there must also be false bread, that is, counterfeit or pretend bread. And if we keep this truth within its context, the story here of John chapter 6, we see that Jesus, whom God sent from heaven, is the true bread. What Jesus served to the 5,000 plus was not the true bread. Jesus is the true bread. And therefore, if we eat this bread, we will be given eternal life. Now, in contrast to the true bread, there's earthly bread made from dough or whatever else, which this crowd was asking Jesus to abundantly provide for them. They ultimately say, well, give us this bread made from dough. They weren't thinking the same way Jesus was. So they wanted this earthly bread. However, in relation to eternal life, earthly bread is a counterfeit or pretend bread, because no matter how much of it you eat, it will never result in being given eternal life. We need Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus said back in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What do you want most from God? Not what should you want, what do you want most from God? Of all the things God can give you or do for you, what is it you want the most? Jesus himself is the true bread. And though the devil in the world offers us many attractive, pleasurable, gratifying, empowering things compared to Jesus, they are worthless. And in relation to eternal life, they are useless. I want to just kind of take an aside for a moment and point out two more ways that we can look at this contrast between that which is true, actual, genuine, and that which is false, counterfeit, or pretend. The first way I want to point out comes from four statements about what is true. And all these statements are found in the Gospel of John. I'll leave you with the task of filling in what the false or counterfeit looks like. But in John 1:9, we read that Jesus is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So what's the false light? I'll leave you to take care of that. In John 15:1, Jesus is the true vine. He's the true source of our life. It flows through him into us. And it is his Father who is the vine dresser. So what's the false vine? In John chapter 7, verse 28, and John chapter 17, verse 3, we read that God, Jesus' Father, is the only true God. I know in my own life, I came to a point where things weren't working the way I thought they should, and I asked God, why not? And one of the things he made very clear was that I was worshiping a God that I had no business worshiping. We don't build idols that we keep in another room in our house or out in the backyard. We build the unseen idols, the invisible ones that are only revealed by our behavior, and I surely had done that. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus' Father is the only true God. The rest are false gods. And the fourth one has to do with worship. Jesus and his Father are seeking true worshipers who will worship them in spirit and truth. John 4:23. So what is false worship? Again, I'll leave that to you. The second contrast I want to point out to you has to do with Jesus' use of comparing two separate things, one earthly and the other heavenly. Or one human and the other spiritual. For example, in verse 32, Jesus speaks of two kinds of bread, one earthly and one heavenly. There's the bread made from dough, and there's the bread who is Jesus. When talking to Nicodemus, Jesus speaks of two births, one physical and one spiritual, John 3:3. In that same conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus speaks of two kinds of wind, the one that is produced by weather patterns and the other that is the Holy Spirit, John 3:8. And in talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus speaks of two kinds of water. The water that comes from the well and quenches our thirst temporarily, and the living water that Jesus gives and satisfies us forever. John 4:10. These examples of what is true or genuine compared to what is false or counterfeit or these examples between what God gives compared to what the devil and the world give, should remind us that we are constantly faced with choosing between two realities, the earthly temporal reality and the spiritual eternal reality. And it isn't as if this is always a good versus bad choice. Sometimes indeed it is. But it isn't always a good versus bad choice or a right versus wrong choice. Because we were created to live in both worlds, the physical world and the spiritual world. However, whether it be a choice between good, something good or something bad, or just two things that are good, it is a choice of priorities. That is, which reality or which world will we value more than the other? And it's a choice of values. That is, which world will we value the most? And it's a choice of love. That is, who and what will we love the most? And it is a choice of time and energy. Therefore, as you make these choices day after day, what I am urging you to do is to bear in mind that it is a choice of priorities. It is a choice of values. It is a choice of love. It is a choice of how you're going to use your time and energy. And those choices reveal where your treasure is. And that reveals where your heart is. So if you're unsure where your heart is, look at your choices. And let those choices tell you what your treasure is, because that will tell you where your heart is. And when you're looking at your choices, I'm not saying you should look only at what you choose to do. But look at how your choice of what you choose to do affects what you ought to do or ought not to do. One of the things that I have seen in my own life and I see in other people's lives is that our lives are like a line, and we're moving down this line, and we get to this moment where we are faced with a powerful temptation. And we think that this is the big moment in our life, when in fact we have been faced with little tiny choices well before we ever get to this moment. And those little tiny choices set us up to either be strong to resist this or weak to give in to it. This is not the biggest moment. It's these tiny choices along the way. So when you look at your choices, look at how your choices affect what you ought to do or ought not to do. Verse 33. Jesus goes on to say, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Though the manna came from heaven and was given to Israel by God, the bread Jesus is speaking of is himself." I know that is obvious to most of us who are reading this portion, but I just want to point out that Jesus confirms this in the context. And if you look at all that he has to say, in verse 35, he says that he is the bread of life. In verse 38, he says he's the one who came down from heaven. And in verse 51, he says he's the living bread that came from heaven. So he affirms, without saying it himself, that I'm the bread of God, which comes down out of heaven. He affirms that he is in the whole conversation he has with this crowd. Verses 34 to 36. Then they said to Jesus, "Lord, always give us this bread." Well, here he is standing right in front of them. They didn't realize it. And so he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And then he makes this statement, "But I said to you," I've already told you this, you've already heard this, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. This crowd was so focused on getting a free and unending supply of earthly bread that they totally missed the deeper, far more life-affecting food Jesus was offering them. For example, the bread that could give them eternal life was standing in front of them. But all they could see and think about was what they wanted from him, which was not eternal life, but earthly bread. And that could only sustain them temporarily. However, before you condemn them for their shallowness, ask yourself if you have missed or misapplied one or more of God's truths because you were too focused on earthly things. You were more interested in earthly needs, wants, possessions, pleasures, riches, power, approval, or fame. And so you missed what God was really saying in his word. There is a, I think, battle between truth and error, the truth and a lie, when it comes to really knowing God. We sing, well, we have sung, Jesus is all I need. And indeed, those words are incredibly true. Amazingly true. But if you've never gone far enough in putting off the old nature and putting on Christ-likeness, you have no idea of how much Jesus is all you need. The scriptures tell us that he is there to give us an abundant life, that he is our joy. I was given a plaque, a sign. It's in a frame. It's in my office. The nearness of God is my joy, it says. But if you've never gone far enough, you have no idea that he really is your joy. Those are just words. But you do know that good food, a fun ride at Cedar Point, looking at beautiful scenery, taking a trip, buying something new, new clothes, whatever. These are joys. This we know. What's sad is too many of us never go far enough to really experience the full truth that Jesus Christ is indeed all we need. But that's the truth. The next time we sing the song, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my life, think about this, what we've just now talked about. What do you want your sights set on? We also see in verse 35 that coming to Jesus is synonymous with believing in Jesus. Just as believing in Jesus is synonymous with obeying him, according to John 3:36. And there's one more thing about verse 35 that I want to point out. And here in verse 35, Jesus expands his metaphor. He's the bread of life. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. And he satisfies hunger. But he expands that metaphor to include the idea that he quenches thirst. He's now the bread and the drink. And this is an important expansion of the metaphor because we are going to get to the place, ultimately in chapter 6, where Jesus says we must eat his body and drink his blood. So it's here in verse 35 that he begins to broaden the perspective. Finally, in verse 36, Jesus reminds the crowd that though they have seen him in action and heard him speak, they still do not believe in him. And the point I want to end with is that seeing or hearing does not always lead to believing and obeying. Knowing how to become a Christian and knowing what God expects of a Christian does not make you a Christian. telling people the truth doesn't guarantee that they will buy it and live it. Seeing and hearing does not always lead to believing and obeying. And that's probably why Paul wrote in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. May our faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, produce the actions and activities that faith is intended to produce.